2009, crisis, Bible study lesson number 53, March the 19th, 2009. September 29th, 1950, a ceremony was held in Seoul, Korea. The government had been returned. The government of the Republic to Seoul. Any time we backed into the Pusan perimeter, so the MacArthur dramatically reversed the fortunes of war by landing two divisions in Incheon in what was considered to be one of the greatest naval to shore invasions of its type in the history of the world. Most people did not believe that Incheon could be taken that way, that the Navy could come in with the waters and everything that was involved in it. But General MacArthur was surrounded by a group of naval officers who were the combat veterans of World War II. For only 5 years, 28 days, the formal surrender of the Japanese, I think it was September the 1st, September the 1st, 1945. These tremendous naval officers to put their ships there to bring the men ashore down there. General MacArthur had liberated the capital city of Seoul. He cut the North Korean Army's lines of supply of the North. The attack, coupled with the offensive from the Pusan perimeter, led to the rapid disintegration of North Korean forces in South Korea to recapture Seoul on September the 26th. 3 years later, General MacArthur again returned a liberated capital to selected government. The pledge of eternal American friendship he had made to President Syngman Rhee in 1948 was now confirmed by the mutual sacrifices of these two groups of people, the Koreans and the Americans fighting for freedom. On that day, General MacArthur said these words, "By the grace of a merciful providence, our forces fighting under the standard of that greatest hope and inspiration of mankind, the United Nations, have liberated this nation's capital city of Korea. It has been freed from the despotism of communist rule, and the citizens once more have the opportunity to live under the immutable concept of life, which owes invincibly to the primacy of individual freedom and personal dignity. The ravaging war which had been visited upon your land, Mr. President, by those forces of evil which seek to subvert the spiritual qualities a modern civilization has been viewed with universal concern and distress. 53 nations of the earth rose up in righteous wrath and indignation and pledged their full efforts toward your relief. Such was the spiritual revulsion against the march of imperialistic communism seeking to conquest, exploitation, enslavement of others. It reflects the invincible unity of men and ideals against which no material weapons could long prevail. And while inevitably forced must meet force, it offers hope for the ultimate peaceful triumph of that spiritual quality without which the human mind cannot produce sound and enduring ideas. It is to the spirit that we must save the flesh. In behalf of our nation's command, I am happy to restore to you, Mr. President, the seat of your government, that from it you may the better fulfill your constitutional responsibilities. It is my fervent hope that benefits providence will give you and all your public officials the wisdom and strength to meet your perplexing problems in the spirit of benevolence and justice, that from the travail of the past there may emerge a new and hopeful dawn for the people of Korea. And how many devout manifestations of gratitude to Almighty God for bringing us decisive victory to our arms, I ask that all present rise and join me in reciting the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our trespasses, and we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Mr. President, my officers and I will now resume our military duties and leave you in your government the discharge of the civil responsibilities. Can you imagine today the greatest military general in the world standing up in front of a people in America today and leading them and praying the prayer? It's not really the Lord's Prayer, as we know. It's the prayer the Lord taught his disciples to pray. Douglas MacArthur was a believer in Jesus Christ. He gave his testimony to the entire South Korean government and his people on that day. When he bowed to pray the Lord's Prayer formally in front of them. We must recognize where our history is, where we have come from, and where we're going. Open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. We've taught this before. God's indictment of a nation. And we're going to have to look at it one more time. You and I are soldiers in the Royal Army of God. We have a mission to carry out. We've dealt with the mission in the past. We're to put on the whole armor of God. We're to serve God. We challenge you this day as you pray to make sure that you have the absolute objectivity, that you're prepared for the teaching of the Word of God. It's been a while since we've been in this passage. We're back in it. We're going to be dealing with some very serious doctrine. We're going to see exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. The nation that rejected Samuel and denied a king that they could be like the other nations, like the pagan nations of the world. Now we're going to jump ahead in history. We're jumping ahead because of the fact that Israel was given Saul, a king that they could be like the other nations, and they suffered for it. Then God gave them David, a man after God's own heart. We see the failures of David. David was human. David sinned like you and I. Cursed is he that trusteth in man. We can't put people up in a kind of classic arrogance stand, expect them to be seen as perfect. Pastors fail. Evangelists fail. Brothers in the pew fail. Fathers fail. Mothers fail. America's going through one of the greatest crises we've ever seen. It is the greatest economic crisis because we have all of the personal debt like the world has never seen. I just heard the first thing this morning on the 4:30 on national news that the Federal Reserve was ready to spend, I forgot how much money, was trillions or whatever, the next step in trying to save the economy. Spend what? Fiat paper that has no backing. Created by the, used to say, the stroke of the pen, now by the tap of the computer. And people don't understand this. They have no concept of what's going on in this country. They have no background economics in most cases. What they don't have is Keynesian economics, which is a spendthrift economy of deficit spending and all this. We have the moral problems in our nation today. We have very serious moral problems. We have very serious crime problems. We have drug problems, alcohol problems, economic problems. Our nation has turned its back upon the God of the Bible. Before we begin this prayer for solid prayer, to give you time to make sure you know the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God, shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, because your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to take it and sanctify it and bless it. Make it a challenge to each and every person studying these classes, Father. We realize that we're living in perhaps the last days of our nation. We do not know how much longer we have as a country to exist because we have turned our back upon you. We have failed over and over again to follow you and your word. But Father, you have given us grace and mercy, peace. You have given us time. might yet be revival in the land. Sanctify and bless this teaching. We ask you in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Hosea. We're not teaching the whole book of Hosea, but I want to give you a little background for a moment. The book of Hosea is a prophetic revelation, the word of the Lord which came, intended for the northern kingdom of Israel. According to verse 1. The word of the Lord came. Look back at chapter 1 for just a moment. I should have started. We'll start there for just a second. Lay so well, work into what we're dealing with here. We're going to give you a very detailed study of God's indictment of a nation. We want you to compare what God said to Israel to where the United States is today. You draw your own conclusions as we go through here. Hosea was written around 710 B.C., the prophet of his times. The only thing that we know about Hosea is found in the autobiographical section of the book itself. Like his contemporary Amos, he prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim after the largest tribe, while Isaiah and Micah were ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah. Material prosperity and spiritual bankruptcy characterized the time of the Jeroboam II, 782 to 753, where Hosea began his ministry. You can read it for yourself in 2 Kings 14:23 to 17:41. Judah was soon remote, but by 732 Damascus had fallen to the Assyrians, and by 722 Samaria, the capital of Israel, fell, the people were deported. When I look at some of the specific sins that Hosea denounces upon the people, they're found in chapter 4, verse 2, 4, 11, 12, 13. They're also found in chapter 5, verse 2, 6, 8, 9, 7, 1, 5, 8, 14, 10, 1, 4, and 4, and 13, 2. The interesting thing is that the theme of the whole book is God's steadfast love for the nation of Israel, despite of her continual unfaithfulness. God loves Israel despite her unfaithfulness. God loves each and one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we're unfaithful. As our ministry continued after the first of the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, according to 2 Kings 15:29. Hosea's style is abrupt, metamorphical, and figurative. Israel is Jehovah's adulterous life, repudiated, but ultimately to be purified and restored. This is Hosea's distinctive message, which may be summed up in two words, Lo Ami, L-O-N-N-A-M-M-I, my people, and Ami, A-M-M-I, my people. Israel is not merely apostate and sinful. My apologies for interruption for you people who may hear this eventually on the internet. My wife has major health problems. I have to keep a phone beside me because of some of those things. All right, now. Israel is Jehovah's adulterous wife. She's been repudiated, but ultimately to be purified and restored. This is Hosea's distinct message, summed up in the words, Malami, not my people, and Amma, my people. Israel is not merely apostate and sinful, but her sins take its character for the exalted relationship in which she has been brought. Too much is given, we just finished looking at, much shall be required. Judgment begins at the house of God. And in chapter 1, verse 9, then said God, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. But my people, his expression used in the Old Testament exclusively of Israel the nation, is never used with the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is used of the nation once it came in to the land. I want you to understand something. It is not in God. God's covenant relationship, God was revealing himself to his people step by step. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art thou the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people." The governor was to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationship of the people. Or to Christ, the Messiah, the King over the nation. Christ is not just coming to the Hebrew people, he is coming to rule over the nation of Israel, specifically, and what he's doing. The book of Isaiah, of course, is divided into three parts. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5 is a dishonored wife. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 13, 18 is a sinful people. Third part, the ultimate blessings and glory of Israel, chapter 13, verses 9 to 14, verse 9. Usher says the events cover a period of a total of 60 years. Now, as the theme of the book steadfastly holds love for Israel in spite of her continued unfaithfulness, vividly depicted by Hosea and Mary experience, Hosea might go only to discover that she was unfaithful. Well, separation followed Hosea's love like God's for his people persisted, and reconciliation eventually ensued. There are three views, Dr. Charles Rogers said there are three views concerning Hosea's marriage. One is made an allegory. The book contained no factual history of an actual marriage. Two, Hosea married a woman who was already a harlot, perhaps a temple prostitute. Three, Gomer became a harlot after her marriage. The Hosea's tragic experience of the strange God love for his wayward people. Dr. Oliver wanted to point out that there is no legitimate grounds for rejecting the historicity of the marriage. He says, well, the two of them married a woman who was already a harlot, or three, she became a harlot, is difficult to determine. I agree with him. The chapters 1 to 3 detail the prophet's domestic life, while the remainder of the book records excerpts of his messages. The everyday of his 50-year career as a prophet. In the prophetic section, three themes dominate: the sins of the people, the certainty of judgment, and the assurance of God's loyal love. Verse 1 says, "The name of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." The name of Hosea means salvation. And Uzziah, also called Azariah, ruled 791 to 740, Jotham ruled 750 to 732, Ahaz 746 to 716, Hezekiah 716 to 687, Jeroboam the second 793 to 753. Now, the place of the northern kingdom of Israel. As we said, 755 to 710 B.C. The book of Hosea is prophetic revelation, the way of the Lord which came, intended for the northern kingdom to respond. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord hath a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. The time frame is established by the reference of the four kings that we find there, of Judah and the one king of Israel. Uzziah, 790 to 739 B.C., to Hezekiah, 715 to 686 B.C., establishes a ministry of between 40 and 50 years. I believe he was on the right side of it at least 50 years. Hosea witnessed the captivity of Israel, called the days of Jeroboam the second, and prophesied throughout the final six unnamed kings. Hosea was called to the prophetic ministry as a single man, and his first work assignment was to marry a harlot, Hosea 1-2. The Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." The wife of harlotry. The proleptic, the phrase indicates Gomer became a harlot after a marriage to Hosea. If not, he married a known prostitute. In either case, the marriage was providentially ordained in order to illustrate vividly the infidelity of the people of Israel, Dr. Charles Ryrie says. Dr. Gilbert McGee says, when he came to the prophecy of Hosea, he came to one of the great books of the Bible unto a man who was a remarkable prophet. He went on to say, I personally do not like the classification of prophets as major and minor. Every one of these men, whether they wrote a long prophecy or not, was an outstanding man. You wouldn't call Elijah a minor prophet simply because he never wrote a prophecy, would you? John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, never wrote anything, yet he was a prophet of God. And announced the coming of the Savior. I might add that Samuel ranked with Moses as a great prophet, the father of the prophets, within the nation of Israel, left us no written prophecy. He left us several books of the Bible, I believe, but no written prophecy. Dr. Miller goes on to point out, the prophets were not grouped as major and minor in the Hebrew Bible. They were arranged as we have them by church around the 3rd century. If I were out by in the arrangement of the books of the Bible, I would have placed each prophet with the historical book in which it corresponds. You will notice that the messages of nearly all the writing prophets belong to the period of the divided kingdom. When the kings fell, God then raised up prophets to speak to the nation. Chronologically, therefore, the prophecy of Hosea belongs before Jeremiah. Hosea was contemporary with Isaiah, Micah, and his compatriot Amos in the northern kingdom. Hosea and Amos were prophets to the northern kingdom, Isaiah and Micah in the southern kingdom. Hosea compares in many respects to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the last prophet before the southern kingdom in the captivity. More than 100 years before that, Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He led Jeremiah around the nation of his impending captivity. Both men spoke out of the heartbreaking personal experience of Jeremiah's was more public. Hosea's experience was at home while Jeremiah's was in the nation. Jeremiah loved his nation. It broke his heart to give them such a harsh message, but God chose a very tender-hearted man for the job. Perhaps Hosea was not as tender-hearted as Jeremiah, but we will see that he came from experience of a broken home with a broken heart. His wife was unfaithful to him, became a harlot. He loved her so much that he went back and took her again, and again she played the harlot. Coming from this experience, this man walked out before the nation of Israel with hot tears streaming down his cheeks and said, I want to tell you how God feels about you. Because I feel the same way, I've had a personal experience in my whole home. Because this man's heart had been broken, he could speak God's message to his nation. Now, what the Lord, McGee points out in verse 2, there, and the comments on verse 2, what the Lord said to the prophet is a rather startling thing, and many interpreters do not like him readily. Dr. McGee says, I highly recommend the Schofield Reference Bible. I use the old edition a great deal. Some people feel like those of us who recommend this Bible believe his notes are inspired. I do not believe that they're inspired. The first note given for this verse in the New Schofield Reference Bible is what I totally disagree with. It reads, God did not command Hosea to take another man or woman, but permitted him to carry out his desire to marry Gomer, warning him that she would be unfaithful, and using the prophet's sad experience as a basis for the presentation of lessons about God's relation to Israel. Like I said, it's a very nice way to get God off the hook, but you do not have to get him off the hook. He takes full responsibility for this. We understand this verse is that God said to Hosea, go. When my parents say to me as a boy, go to the store or go to school, I always interpret that as a command. When God said to Hosea, go, he is not just granting him permission to marry Gomer, it is a command to do so. Hosea probably was a young man, probably living in Ephraim country of the northern kingdom. He met this beautiful girl, fell right in love with her. Then she played the harlot. Naturally, he wanted to put her aside. He might have waited to marry her, but he wouldn't dare do that in a little town. And the Mosaic law said to stone her. What is he going to do? God says, go and marry her. God is actually asking him to break the Mosaic law. Someone will say that's terrible. Not when God told him to do it, my friend. God said to the Hosea, you went along with her, and now you want to put her aside. I don't want you to put her aside. I want you to marry her. She is a wife of harlotry, a child of harlotry. Apparently, there was a record of unfaithfulness in her family. Now, an interesting concept here. While it's absolutely impossible to totally conclude that she was already practicing adultery or harlotry. She was a professional prostitute. The implication from the heart is that she was. She was. The purpose was to illustrate the message of Israel's harlotry. Hosea, the son of Beri, B-E-R-I, was then known in the scripture, part of the prophetic book he authored. His name means salvation. As Israel humbled himself and called his message, perhaps he would have found their salvation. It's interesting that the last king of Israel, swept away by the Assyrians, Hosea second, was also named Hosea, 2 Kings 17, 1-6. Now, Hosea may obey the Lord and marry Gomer. First, complete the daughter of Biblam, fig, meaning fig cakes, in Hosea 1:3a. So, Aaron took Gomer, the daughter of Biblam, and she conceived and bore him a son. Go and take yourself a wife, of harlotry, and have children of harlotry. And they bore her in Hosheth, O-S-H-E-T-H, and in Z-E-M-U-Y, I'm sorry, W-N-I-Y-M. Z-E-M-U-W-N-I-Y-M, and father. He was to marry, first of all, that's Hosheth, the land, and the grandfather. There we have Y-A-L-D-E-Y, and then Z-E-M-U-W-N-I-Y-M. To have children of harlotry. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits failure of harlotry. Forsake the Lord. Hosea obeyed the Lord, married Gomer. He finished completed the daughter of Biblam, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, Jezreel means God serves and refers to a valley in northern Israel, the son of Jehu's ill advice and wrongly motivated murder of the sons of Ahab in order to seize the throne in 2 Kings 10, 1-11. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Put an end to was fulfilled by the Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. and forsaken as prophesied to Jehu in 2 Kings 10:30. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Break the bow means to break the power. Hosea and Gomer would give birth to three children named by the Lord to teach spiritual lessons in chapter 1, verse 3b through chapter 2, verse 1. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, L-O-R-U-H-A-M-A-H, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. The name means unpitied. This child symbolized the plight of Israel. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to her son. The Lord said, know him, Lo-Ruhamah, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The reason for the father of Assyrians, God intervened to save Jerusalem, and Sennacherib besieged it in 2 Kings 19:34 and 35, so God was still blessing the southern kingdom. It's not described in here, but whether this is the meaning of what he said, when he said, I will have compassion on the house of Judah. In verse 7, and deliver them by the Lord their God, I will deliver them by bow, sword, battle, and horse, and horsemen. So there's a prophecy for the remnants of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom at that point of time, as a wake-up message to them. Not my people, this child symbolized the rejection of Israel, who it said I had covenanted to be God's people in Exodus 19, 1 to 8. So there's some lessons here being taught. It's the number of the sons of Israel. We'll do like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured, remember that it will come about in that place where it is said to him. My apology, it went beyond the taping. This is a long master tape and release tapes, and our copy tapes are not that long. Alright, let's look back for a second because I don't want to miss any of what we've got here. In verse 6 we saw that she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. Verses 8 and 9, when she had named Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. The Lord said, name him Lo Ammah, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Alright, Lo Ruhamah means unpitied, as we said. In between, we've got grace and mercy in chapter 1, verse 7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horse, or horseman. God will deliver them. This was fulfilled. When Israel fell through the Assyrians, God intervened to save Jerusalem, and Sennacherib besieged it. Look at 2 Kings 19, 34 and 35 for a minute to see the grace of God in action. 2 Kings 19, 34 and 35. Grace in the middle of judgment. The family city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. It happened at night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. The angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, is the person of God the Son. The person of God the Son, taking upon himself an angelic form, not an angelic nature, but an angelic form, went out in one night and slaughtered 185,000 Syrian troops, the crack military forces of that country. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, and spared the southern kingdom of Israel. We need to understand the prophecy of Hosea and what we're getting into. Hosea is often called, as we said, the first minor prophets. It was a contemporary of Isaiah through almost all of his entire ministry. Contemporary of Amos in his early years. Now, an interesting thing. Hold a place in Hosea chapter 1 for a minute and look at Isaiah chapter 1. Hosea 1 said, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeraz, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Uzziah was a good king, and also was Azariah, reigned from 791 to 740 B.C. Jotham was also godless, 750 to 736, including a co-regency with Uzziah. Ahaz, a wicked and idolatrous king, ruled from 736 to 716. Hezekiah promoted spiritual reform from 716 to 687. Now look at Amos. 1:1. The writer Amos was a man of sea produce from Tekoa, which he envisions and visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The earthquake referred to by Zechariah 14:5 and Josephus, who relates it to Uzziah's sin, and acted as a priest in 2 Chronicles 26:16. Hosea was a tremendous man, highly underrated. Now, some believe that Hosea's message was to his direct message was to Judah, speaking of all the 10 tribes and Tiber, but the scope of his prophecy embraces both and should be further. There's no doubt his message was directly to the northern kingdom. Now the message gives so complete an outline of the ways of God the Father with his earthly people as does Hosea. This includes the book of Daniel. Hosea's personal history has not pleased God to give us any particulars. He chose to give us the relationship of the marriage an issue, therefore. His father's name is called Beeri, but neither the prophet's tribe nor the place of his nativity is mentioned. Hosea means help or salvation, which is single vowel point added to it, becomes Hoshea, salvation of Yah, J-A-H. Beeri is said to mean the well of Jehovah. The two names together remind us, in the Lord's words, the woman of Samaria, he offered her living water from Jehovah's well, which would result in our assured salvation. Now, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea was a command that he received. And what a command that he received here. Daring him to do what would be obnoxious to the mere moral nature of man. Tested the heart of Jehovah's servant in a barking way. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. Hosea was commanded by God. Now Hosea violated the Mosaic law by marrying harlot, if she was already practicing harlotry. And we must accept the fact that there's just as much proof that she was as the arguments against it. Most argue against it on the basis of the fact that they don't want the world to apologize to God. God told him, go and marry her. God is actually commanding him to break the Mosaic law, McGee says, and I lean strongly toward McGee's concept that she was already involved in harlotry. Though, as I said, I agree with Dr. Rowley, we can't absolutely confirm it all the way. The Lord makes clear to Hosea, though, at the very beginning, if she's not already involved in it, that she will play the whore. He said, he explains to Hosea what it's all about. For the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. He is comparing that which is physical harlotry or adultery to that which is spiritual harlotry or adultery. Now, this sits very perfectly with where we're at in the world today. Many Christians play fast and loose with God, and you're nothing in the world but a harlot, a spiritual harlot. They go to church and play their little games. They sing their little songs. They have no desire to get into the meat of the Word of God. They have no desire to have intimacy with God. I've got a Christian friend I've known for many, many years. It's my newsletter. Whether he reads or not, I do not know. He is totally occupied with what's going on in the materialistic world around us. He's totally concerned about temporal life and the temporal world and what's happening. Concerned about our nation, where it's going, has been for years. Another man that I've known for years, I wouldn't exactly say a friend, I'd say an acquaintance, is involved in law enforcement. He's involved also with certain conservative organization. I was talking to recently, and he made a statement that the problem with Christians were they were too concerned about making preparations for the after, not being concerned enough about what was happening around them today. Then he looked at me and he says, but of course we should make preparations for the hereafter. He's not a Christian, no doubt in my mind about it. No doubt in my mind about it. Patriotic, conservative American. But many Christians, the unbeliever can't play the harlot, he belongs to the world system. Dr. McGee says it's opportunity to build your day. You can play fast and loose with God, and you're nothing in the world but a harlot, the spiritual harlot in the sight. It is exactly the language he uses here, and God uses pretty plain languages. I wish the pulpit today were a little stronger than it is. We are trying to be very nice, and as a result, we sometimes do not speak as strongly as the Word of God does, in the quote by Dr. McGee. Now, I want you to think about it. Dr. Ironside takes a very strong viewpoint also. As in the case of Isaiah, he and his were to be sons for Israel. So he was told to unite himself in marriage to a woman divine of character, a harlot, thus signifying the wretched condition of the unfaithfulness of Israel, who nevertheless remained the object of Jehovah's love despite their iniquity and the filthiness that was in them. What more wonderful picture could we have of grace, not only to the undeserving, but to those who deserve the very opposite? It's important to remember that grace is not merely unmerited favor, but it is favor spite of merited judgment. It is favor in spite of merited judgment. I love that statement. What a statement by Dr. Harry Ironside in his commentary on Hosea. Back in 1909, very early in his ministry. Such, he goes on to say, is the marvelous loving kindness of our God that he finds the object of his love not among the righteous and the holy, but among sinners lost and ruined, deserving naught but judgment, stained with guilt and polluted by sin, having all gone out of their way and become unprofitable. Nevertheless, he sets his love upon wretches so vile and unworthy, and redeemed him to himself. Jehovah's dealings with Israel of old picture his way of grace with David's now. All these things happen unto them for types, and they are written for admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. In the rivers to the Morrison land, Hosea then went until he saw and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, as his wife, thus giving her the honor who before had no standing in the place of honor as a wife of Israel. Although he had several children, having died to her own wretched life, of which she might well be ashamed, she brings forth fruit of him, who has set his love upon her, and given her his name, and now his protection. With a lot of illustration we have, now look at Romans 6:21-22. I'm not going to just jump into chapter 4 as I've done in the past with this. I'm going to go through the groundwork of Romans with Hosea here with you to teach you some important things before we get to the indictment, if God lets me live long enough to do it. And my voice holds out, and the strength holds out. We have a beautiful picture here in Hosea. Law of grace, Romans 6:21-22. Therefore, what a benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed, for the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The then asked means, when you were a slave to sin, what benefit did you have? What blessings do we get out of sin? Sin is a pleasure for a day and it's gone. Many people have never tasted the fruits of sin. I'm not recommending that you taste the fruits of sin. Not at all. So they don't understand some of the misery that comes out of certain sins. They've got refined, they've got uptown sins, so they don't understand that. What fruit did you then know, saying, whereof you are now ashamed, for the end of this thing is death, but now being made free from sin and being service to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. Now, the whole concept here. Romans 7:4, it says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are being dead to the law of the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Hosea had to bear the shame of having a spouse, one of these wretched creatures in character, a prostitute. that he did not have to die for. Our Lord Jesus Christ espoused himself to us, the elect of God, and he died for us. Christ came where we were in our sin and shame. He went to Calvary's cross. He was made sin for us, the judicial imputation of sin, that we might become God's righteousness in him. He purchased us with his precious blood. We point out to you the doctrine of the blood teaches three things: spiritual death of Christ on the cross, the wrath by which he paid a full and complete penalty for sin, and physical death. His blood was shed. We mighty do it that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Christ all conquering love, and the Father's all conquering love. The county is manifest, and the county shown by Hosea the Gomer is but a very faint picture. Jehovah's undying affection for Israel, the earthly bride that God will restore at the second advent of Jesus Christ. It was at the cross of Calvary where the purchase price was paid for the sins of Israel and the sins of us, for the sins of all mankind. But people must believe in Christ to be saved. Most of Israel will not be saved. Those that are saved today are brought in the body of Christ. Most Jews will not be saved till the second advent. When the first son was born, the Lord said unto him, call him Jezreel, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, as we saw in verses 4 and 5. The name Jezreel itself speaks of blessing, and here it is used to tell of judgment. The name Jezreel, Son of God. It is used in a far different connection, though. The last verse of chapter 1 we read, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, they will appoint for themselves leaders, and they will go up from the land for the great day of Jezreel. So to your brothers Amai and to your sisters Ruhamah. Brothers and sisters refer to individual Israelites, not only for the nation. Gomer's adultery is used in the case of Israel's unfaithfulness. Verse 2, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, and let her put away her harlotry from her face. Gomer's adultery is used to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness. The words here in Hosea 2:2 are similar to those used in the Jewish formula for divorce. God was about to cast Israel, the northern kingdom, out of sight among the Gentiles in order that they might be chastened for iniquities that were going to go out in the sixth cycle of divine judgment. He had redeemed them in grace and brought them to himself, but they had proven false and treacherous. Therefore, they must learn by judgment what they would not learn by loving kindness. Hebrews 12 teaches that God disciplines and judges us. Hosea connects their destruction with the blood of Jezreel. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed and given for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteous, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is most significant for the reigning house of Israel that succeeded to the throne through the very blood of Jezreel. It was when Jehu became the instrument for the destruction of Ahab's house of Jezreel that he ascended the throne, and Jeremiah II was a member of this dynasty. When either Jehu or his house had profited by the lessons of Ahab's judgment, they had themselves walked in the ways of the nation, followed the false gods of paganism. What did they say to Samuel, as we saw, we want a king that we can be like the other nations? Well, they got kings that they could be like the other nations. And look what they did. Therefore, the blood of Jezreel will be avenged upon them, and they too shall be cut off. But we must recognize the full concept of this. The Jezreel was the original inheritance of a righteous man in Naboth. Look at 1 Kings Chapter 21, the blood of Jezreel. Says that you're way back. tell you. 1 Kings chapter 21. They came about after these things at Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than this place. If you like, I will give you the price of its money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "Best of the king, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now Naboth refused to sell his property for spiritual reasons. Look at Leviticus 25:23-28. The all manner shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you have to provide for redemption of land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back that which his relatives have sold. In the case of a man who has no kinsman, but so recovers his means, so finds sufficient for his redemption. He shall calculate the years as his sale, and he'll find the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of his purchaser until the year of Jubilee, that the year of Jubilee it shall be revert, that is, he may return to his property. Every man who was forced to sell his land could have it redeemed by a near relative, or buy it back himself with due regard for the number of crops remaining until the year of Jubilee, or have until the Jubilee when it would be restored to him, which was the 50th year. America can learn from this lesson. We have allowed other nations to come in and buy up our inheritance in this land. Now, we're not the covenant nation of God. Don't misunderstand me. But there are typology in Scripture that we can learn from. We've allowed it. I live in the city of Seattle. We have a baseball team called the Seattle Mariners. 51% is owned by a non-American citizen. Across America. And this is not racism. And this is not isolationism. This is a principle of the Word of God that people may not like, but it's there. It's a typology. We're not Israel, so we can, so it's not the law, the mandate to us. But it's something that we can learn and benefit from. Back to 1 Kings 21. Verse 4, so Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him, for he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers," and lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in this place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said, 'Then be you not reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard made by the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters to Ahab and made and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. Now she wrote the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat 2 worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, "You curse God and the king, and take him out and stone him to death." So the man of the city, the other members of the labor city, did as Jezebel had sent word for them to do, just as it was written in letters which she had sent for them. They proclaimed a fast, and they brought it to the head of the people. And 2 worthless men came in and sent before him, and the worthless man testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And they sent word to Jezreel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." Jezebel saw to it that the procedure used to kill Naboth was technically according to the law, Deuteronomy 17:5-6. She used a twist of moral depravity to commit murder. Look back at Deuteronomy 17, verses 5-6. "Then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone him to death. For the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses He who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Okay. And the king of Ireland never heard that Naboth had been stolen. That's verse 15, 1 Kings 21 back there. And Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. The king of Ahab, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, and Ahab arose to go out of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel. And he said, no, behold, he is at the vineyard of Naboth, when he has gone down to take possession. And you shall speak to him, thus saith the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? You shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dog licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O man? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to the evil in the sight of the Lord. In this place outside the city of Naboth was executed outside Jezreel, and Ahab's blood was licked up outside Samaria, 22:38. The pool being outside the city. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. For Jezebel also, as the Lord spoke and said, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Like some dogs going wild, acting as scavengers. This was fulfilled in 2 Kings 9, 35-37. The one blood of Ahab who dies in the city of the dog shall eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. See, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to the evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel was wife inside him. He acted very abominable and following idols. According to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. The king of Ahab and Ahab heard these words, and he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and on sackcloth and went about desperately. The word of the Lord came to Elijah Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but I will bring the evil upon his house and his son. But Ahab's repentance was not accompanied by acts such as restoration made by his vineyard to his family, of tearing down the orders of Baal that would prove it was genuine. The whole penalty was not afflicted on Ahab, some in reserve for Jehoram, 2 Kings 9, 24 and 25. Now, Ahab was succeeded by his ungodly son. Ahab was slain in the battle of Ramoth Gilead. 1 Kings 22:37-38. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and obeyed the king of Samaria, and then washed the chariot of the blood of Samaria. And the dog licked up the blood, and washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spoke. This was the person of Jezreel that Ahab son of home. Ahab was succeeded by his ungodly son Joram, or Jehoram, as he is sometimes called. Jehu, having been anointed king of Israel by Elisha, the man of God, set out first of all to put Joram to death. The latter had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, the king of Syria, in 2 Kings 9:15. And the portion named off the Jezreelite, the two met, Hazael, the high king of Judah, also being with the Israelite monarch. It came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are sent unto Jehu? Joram attempted to flee, but Jehu pierced him through an arrow, and fulfilled the word of Jehovah, cast his bleeding corpse in the plot of Naboth. Ahaziah, too, was smitten, but fled to Megiddo to die. It was against the house of Ahab. The Lord's vengeance was to fall in his portion. Here, too, Jezebel met her dreadful fate as the prophet predicted. When Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tied her head and looked out at the window, and she tossed Jehu as a regicide. He calls for one on his side to throw her down. At once several eunuchs lay hands on her, and they throw her down, and so her blood was sprinkled on the wall and the horses, and he trod her underfoot. Afterwards, Jehu sent his servants to bury her, but they found the dogs of divider and the portion of Jezreel. The Lord had spoken, 2 Kings 9:30-37. The present battle of Jehu is that therefore come to the throne through the blood of Jezreel. But alas, they too refused to follow the word of the living God, and judgment would come upon them. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is truth. We claim your promise it will not return, nor will accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed, we ask you. In the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.